If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, this particular chapter is the chapter that records the temptation that Abraham was given, a test that he was provided. The devil was tempting him. God was giving him this test. God was encouraging him to obey him through this, as God does not tempt any man with evil. God was presenting an opportunity for Abraham to obey a commandment, a very difficult commandment, but God gave the commandment to Abraham in this chapter to offer his son Isaac on an altar as a sacrifice. And he took his son Isaac and went to obey that commandment and was in the process of obeying it when God stopped him before he did any harm to his own son. And Abraham demonstrated his obedience to God to this point where he would even be willing to obey the commandment to sacrifice his own son. And so God made a statement from this, about this, in verse 12 in Genesis chapter 22. And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And it's interesting to see what God testified that he knew about Abraham based on Abraham's conduct in this case, where he was willing to obey that commandment. How many would be willing to do that? Now, elsewhere in Scripture, this particular example from this chapter is used in the New Testament a couple of different times. Hebrews chapter 11, it's listed among those, that great list of the ones he says, by faith, they did these things that we need to take as examples to follow. Over and over again, we see on display the obedient, the working faith of those righteous servants of God from the beginning that he mentions, and from Abel onward down to the point where in Hebrews 11 he says there's not space enough to list them all. But among those, of course, is Abraham, and he mentioned that particular event that's recorded here in Genesis 22. Regarding that, he says that Abraham considered that God would just raise Isaac, his son, from the dead. So why would Abraham be willing to sacrifice his son when God had already said it was through that same one, Isaac, that he was going to fulfill all those promises to make of him a great nation, and then ultimately to give them the land of Canaan, and then to bless all nations through that seed. Of course, that was a prophecy of Christ. All that would come through Isaac. Yet here, that same one, God says, now you go and sacrifice him. So what did Abraham think? Well, God, if I kill him, God's going to raise him from the dead and then fulfill all those promises. What a faith that he had. And so he was willing to obey that commandment. That same example is used in James chapter 2 as an example of a living faith, a faith that is demonstrated by works of obedience, a faith without works of obedience. He says a faith without works is dead, being alone. And he gives Abraham as an example of having a living faith, an obedient faith, taking this very example from Genesis 22. But concerning all of that, when we look down at the root of it, what does this demonstrate about Abraham? To have such a faith that he did, that he would be willing to obey God do so even in this particular case when it involved offering his own son on an altar. Well, God said, I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This was an ultimate demonstration of the fear of the Lord that Abraham had. In chapter 14, which obviously was something that came before this, but Abraham had feared the Lord for, from the time that we're told about him in the Bible, and that was the reason that God chose him to bring him out of his land from Ur of the Chaldees, to bring him to Canaan and to make of him a great nation. There was a reason why God made those promises to him and gave him those blessings. It was because he feared the Lord. But that was demonstrated to an extent that how many have been called upon to show a fear of the Lord like Abraham did when he was told to offer his son. But in chapter 14, sometime before then, God, in verses 18 through 20, sent Melchizedek, king of Salem, to him. Now, the time does fail us this morning to be able to go into detail about Melchizedek, such detail as the Scriptures give, because he's mentioned here in this text in Genesis 14, also in Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews. That's it. So there's not very many places where this individual is mentioned. It all pertains to what we do read about here, though, in Genesis 14, where he says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand," and he gave him tithes of all. And that is, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And that arrangement is used in the book of Hebrews in speaking about Melchizedek and the order of the priesthood that he occupied, that same order that Jesus is serving as our high priest today. He was not an earthly priest like the Levitical priesthood that was to come later. Melchizedek was one that is identified as being greater than Abraham, because as he says in Hebrews, the one who gives the blessing is greater than the one who is receiving the blessing, and the one who's giving the tithes, or the one who's receiving the tithes, is greater than the one giving the tithes. And that's what happened here in this text, showing how great this Melchizedek was, which is also showing how great his priesthood is. But aside from all of that about Melchizedek, we see concerning Abraham, why would God send such a great being as this Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God, to bless Abraham and to receive tithes of him? Well, it was because of God's blessings upon him. And he says, "And God has delivered your enemies into your hand." This was at the time when Abraham was given a victory over five kings in battle there in Canaan. And so this God delivered him there. God delivered him out of that temptation in Genesis 22, the temptation to not obey when he said, "Offer your son Isaac on the altar." Time and time again, we see repeatedly God delivering Abraham from his temptations. And it goes back to the root of it, of Abraham's fear of the Lord that we read about in Genesis 22, verse 12. Later, his descendants, after God had fulfilled the promises that he had given to him, fulfilled the promise to make of him a great nation. That nation was in bondage in Egypt. And in the book of Exodus, as the title of the book lets us know, those descendants of Abraham, that mighty nation, the children of Israel, they were delivered out of that bondage in Egypt, and they left Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, as they then went to inherit the land of Canaan that God had promised to them through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 23, God promised that he was going to give victory to Abraham's children, his descendants, when they entered into the land of Canaan. He said, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee." And then he told them not to make any covenant with them, with their gods, and they would not be permitted to dwell in their land, or they were going to cause them to sin against the Lord. Of course, that ended up happening because they didn't obey that commandment that God gave. But God promised he was going to give them their land like he had said to Abraham. In the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, God, through Moses, spoke or repeated this promise to them. And he said to the people in verses 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 9, God said to Abraham, "Speak not thou in thine heart," this is to Israel, "speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, 'For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land.' But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So he fulfilled this. Was it because the hearts of this generation of Israelites was right before the Lord? Was it because of their righteousness? No. Was it because of anybody's righteousness? Yes, Abraham's. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I'm doing it for their sake. He gave two reasons why he was driving out all those inhabitants of Canaan. Because of the wickedness of those people, to punish them. And then secondly, because he was going to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we saw in Genesis that deliverance and those blessings that God gave to Abraham, it was based on Abraham's righteousness and the fear that he feared the Lord with. Abraham feared God, and so God blessed him. He will also bless those who are Abraham's children by faith. And, of course, we see the encouragement to those ones there that Moses was dealing with, for them to follow Abraham in his faith. Then if they were right before God, then God would bless them according to their righteousness and their fear of the Lord. At that particular point in time, they were lacking in that, and they were being encouraged and taught to have it. Now in Psalm 145, verses 17 to 20, we read about how God blesses, how God was going to bless his people. Psalm 145, verses 17 through 20 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy." Now we saw that in Genesis. We saw that mentioned again in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy. But here he summarizes it in this psalm, how God is near to those who love him, who call upon him, who fear him. And he emphasizes that yet again. Exactly the qualities we see that Abraham had. Abraham loved God. He called upon him and he feared the Lord. He had that fear of the Lord. Now when we want to press further and understand more about what that fear is, we are taught about it in this same book of Psalms. And I know we've looked at it and studied it before, but we need to continue to do so because it is so important. It is so fundamental to what we have to do to be right with God and for us to be able to receive his blessings today for the same reasons that the same God blessed Abraham and his other children who did fear him back then, such as we just read in that Psalm 145. But in Psalm 34, he teaches us this fear of the Lord, the same fear that Abraham had, the same fear that David had. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all those ones that we already referred to that are listed in Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses, the examples of those who by faith obeyed the Lord. They all feared the Lord. What is that fear? Verse 11 of Psalm 34, "Come, you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The only time in the Bible that we have a statement like that, where he says in those words, "Come and listen right now. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord." Now, that doesn't mean this is the only passage that teaches about the fear of the Lord, but this is the only time where he says it quite like that, where he says, "Now come and listen to me. I'm going to specifically right now, right here, teach you the fear of the Lord." Well, since he uses that language, we should know this. We should know it backwards and forwards, inside and out. These should be scriptures that we should readily recall to our minds, even if we can't quote the reference and say, well, that's exactly these verses. We need to know the words. They need to be written in our hearts and minds so that we can live by them, so we can be children of Abraham by faith, so that we can receive God's blessings like Abraham did. Well, what is the teaching about the fear of the Lord that we find here? Verse 12, he says, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?" Well, there's where it starts. Now, if we were to take a poll of people, how many of you desire life and love many days? How many want to live a long time? If we were just to go out and ask, anybody that would say not really would probably get referred to a mental health expert. It would not be considered to be right thinking to not want to continue to live. Well, everybody just about wants to live a long life. But he's not just saying if the fear of the Lord is to desire to have a long life. It's to desire life and to love many days for a particular reason. It's the reason why we desire to live on this earth and to have many days, to have life on this earth. Our reason for desiring that should be very different than the reason the world would have for that. The fear of the Lord, the reason we desire life and love many days, if we have the fear of the Lord, he says, is that we may see good. We want to see, we want to understand and know what is good. Of course, that's taught by our God in his word. Now, are we going to learn all we need to know about what is good to be able to see that good? And of course, he follows from there. What do we do once we see it? Well, we'll go ahead and read verse 12. Or verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Well, what are we supposed to do regarding that good that we see? We're supposed to do it. But how long does it take to learn to bridle our tongues so that we keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile? How much time does it take to see the good fully so we can depart from all evil and do only and all of what is good in the sight of God? Well, that takes a lifetime of study and effort and growth. We need that time. That should be why we desire to be here, because we want to learn more and more of the will of our Creator so that we can follow Him through His Son all of our days and please Him more and more and glorify Him more and more each day that we live. That is our reason for living if we have the fear of the Lord. And we're going to put that into practice and demonstrate it in our lives and how we live. And then in verse 15, the blessings that will ensue from that are exactly like what we were reading in the book of Genesis for Abraham. Like we also were reading in Psalm 147 a moment ago, when he says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Now, does God promise us an easy life? Do we desire life and love many days because we're going to have it so easy with no problems, no troubles, no trials? No, that's not what he says. He's very clear and upfront about it. We're going to have in our lifetime on this earth a lot of affliction. That's God's will. Now, if we understand the fear of the Lord and we understand the role of that affliction and what God is doing through that, we will also understand, which is where we're heading in our study here, if you don't already anticipate that. But we then will recognize there is a good reason and a need for us to have that affliction. But what's the promise? The promise isn't that God's going to spare us from trouble or affliction. The promise is that God's going to deliver us from it. Well, was Abraham afflicted by those peoples of those nations in Canaan? Well, that's what was happening in chapter 14 when he had to fight five kings. Was Abraham afflicted by the devil and temptation when God said, offer your son? The devil saying, no, don't do that, and giving him all the reasons, of course, why he shouldn't do that. But what did God do with him in all of those situations out of every temptation? He delivered Abraham because Abraham had that fear of the Lord. Now, in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, he tells us about the fear of the Lord in very similar terms. He said, as what we read in Psalm 34, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Well, that goes right along with desiring life and loving many days that we may see good so that we can do the good and depart from the evil. The essence of the fear of the Lord is our love for what is good in the sight of God, and that we will hate anything that's evil in his sight, so that we will dedicate ourselves fully to doing what God says is good and to depart from doing anything that's evil. That's the fear of the Lord. Did Abraham have that? Well, that's what he spent his life doing, pursuing, doing the will of God, even to the point of offering his own son when God said to do it. I mean, if Abraham was going to obey that commandment, when would he not obey the Lord? And that's why the Lord says, I know your fear of me now. And we need to show God the same fear that we have of him, that we will love good and hate evil to that same extent, that we will do all that God commands us to do in our lives and depart from all evil. Now, God also promised the consequences for those who didn't fear the Lord. He promised that in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 22. This is also repeated, by the way, in Isaiah 57:21. So you can turn to either of those two that you like because it says the same thing. But Isaiah 48:22 or Isaiah 57:21, the Lord said, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Now, those who are wicked, those who do not fear the Lord, because the wicked have not departed from evil. How many people in the world hate evil? They don't. And that's what they love that. They don't love righteousness, and so they engage in the wickedness. But what does God say about the wicked? There's no peace to the wicked. No peace between them and God. There's separation. That's what spiritual death is, the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Well, we understand, like he says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your sins have separated between you and your God that he will not hear. Well, we saw with the fear of the Lord, his eyes are upon the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. God is listening to those who fear him and those who are obeying him. To those who don't have his fear, that don't depart from evil, but are doing wickedly, God's not going to hear them. God is separated from them. And so they are spiritually dead. And those are the wages of sin. And he warns us about that. We need to consider both sides. The blessings that God has promised if we fear him. The curses or the punishments that he promises if we don't. And he also tells us in the New Testament that same thing that we need to behold and remember. Romans 11 and verse 22. A lot of people have the mistaken notion that somehow God was different back in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament, which is not the case. Of course, the covenant has changed, but God's nature has not. As God himself said about himself in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The nature of God doesn't change. And so here in Romans 11:22, he says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Continuing in his goodness, does that sound like desiring life and loving many days that we may see good so we can do the good and depart from the evil? I mean, that's the essence of the fear of the Lord that we're seeing again here. And what's God's promise? If we continue in his goodness, if we do walk in the fear of the Lord, well, we're going to receive goodness from him. And he's going to deliver us from our temptations in the same way that he also did with Abraham and all those who have feared him. But if we don't and we walk in wickedness, sounds just like Isaiah and those other passages that we read, there's no peace to the wicked. Well, we're going to fall if we do not have the fear of the Lord. We're going to receive of God's severity. That was demonstrated in the Old Testament over and over again, both sides. We see his goodness and his severity. Same thing in the New. And he says, you need to behold that and think about that. Which do we want to receive of God? We want his goodness, not his severity. Well, what's going to determine whether we receive his goodness or his severity? At the root of it, whether we have that fear of the Lord. If we love good and hate evil and do the good and depart from the evil and obey our God like Abraham did. And in the New Testament, further, we see in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3, he quotes from Psalm 34. So is this just an Old Testament principle, or are these just Old Testament teachings that we saw in Psalm 34 regarding the fear of the Lord? No, the principle of that we are going to be justified by faith. In the New Testament, he quotes so often from the book of Habakkuk when God said that, and he applies that to the way it was in the beginning with those ones and that he mentions in Hebrews 11 and so many other places. The way that God responds and shows his goodness to men is based on the same thing that always has. If we have the fear of the Lord and we keep his commandments. Now, have his commandments ever changed? Yes. He gave different commandments to the patriarchs and different commandments to the children of Israel by the law of Moses. And he gives us different commandments than that through his son, Jesus Christ, the New Testament. We're now under the new and everlasting covenant. That's our only spiritual law. That contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the authority that we have to submit to today. And as such, though, we recognize that The same principle applies, though, of our having the fear of the Lord. He quotes that passage that we just read in Psalm 34. He doesn't go back and repeat verse 11 where he says, "Come, you children, and hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Well, he doesn't have to. He gives word for word the same teaching, quoting from that same psalm here in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12, where he says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they may speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." He's promising us the same thing based on the same thing. If we have the fear of the Lord, God's going to hear us. God's going to deliver us. What we were reading in Genesis, what he did with Abraham, he's promising the same thing if we will do like Abraham and follow him. That's why the New Testament tells us to be children of Abraham by faith. We need to follow that example. We need to have the fear of the Lord. And then we will receive those blessings from the Lord. Well, he applies that in this case in the context of 1 Peter, and it's very instructive, as we were also reading the Psalms a while ago. In the midst of Psalm 34, what did he say about the righteous and affliction? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Well, that still applies here, and in this context where he's repeating this teaching in 1 Peter 3, it's on exactly that same subject, as we can see when we actually go back and examine the context. Even to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, this book of 1 Peter, and we'll take a quick tour through it, survey through it, just noticing every chapter deals with this subject of the afflictions that will come upon us as Christians for following the Lord. This is not talking about, and he's going to make it clear, he's not talking about, when we get to chapter 2, that we're not. It's not talking about when you suffer consequences, when you reap according to having sown wickedness. If you've done something bad and then you get punished for it and suffer for your own faults, that's not the kind of suffering he's talking about. It's suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering because we're obeying God. Same way that Abraham suffered. The same way that Jesus Christ suffered, that he's going to give as our ultimate example here. Of course, Christ did no evil. He committed no sin. All of his sufferings were for doing what was right in the sight of God. That's the fear of the Lord. But we have to apply that not just when things are going well. It's one thing for us to love evil, love good and hate evil and do the good and depart from evil when everything is going smoothly. But what about when we're under temptation? What about when there's affliction there? What about when we're suffering for doing the good? If we continue to do good in spite of that, well, then we're showing a real fear of the Lord that God is calling us to have. Chapter 1, 6 and 7, he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." I mentioned that later in the lesson we were going to see part of that reason why God says that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Well, here it is. He gives the reason right there. What happens when we have affliction upon us? Why would it be God's will that his children that are doing right have affliction for doing right? Is God being unfair in some way? Not at all. God's ways are always equal. He's always good, and he has a good purpose for those afflictions. He says he's going that the trial of our faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes. What happens with gold when it's tried in the fire, when it's put in, when heat is put under the gold or any precious metal? It's purified that way. He's making a comparison to that. And what will happen with our faith when it's tested by the fire of affliction? If we endure those afflictions and those temptations, which is why he says we should rejoice when it comes, he says that we're going to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. How do we grow spiritually? We're going to grow by overcoming the temptations that come through our being afflicted, especially for righteousness' sake. In chapter 2, the next chapter, in verse 18, he gives the commandment to servants there to be subject to their masters, he says, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, it's not as difficult to submit to an authority when that authority is exercised by somebody who's good and gentle. But what about when the one who has authority over you is froward? That is, they're crooked in their ways. when they're mistreating you, when they're being unfair to you, when they're afflicting you for doing what's right? Does he say you don't have to follow, you don't have to submit to that authority anymore? Does he say take matters into your own hands? Get them for that. Get back at them. Is that what he teaches? No, not at all. That's not the way of Christ, as he's going to go on and show us. But, of course, we have authorities over us and on this earth today, and whether it's the government, which he also dealt with in verse 17, or in our jobs, we have certain ones over us that we have to do what we're told to do. And what he teaches Christians is submit to those authorities over us. And that does not only apply when they're treating us well or when they're being good and gentle, but also when they're being forward, when we're suffering for it. Because he says in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." There's the distinction in the two kinds of suffering there. The glorious kind is not when we're buffeted for our faults, but rather when we do well and suffer for it and then endure that and continue to do well. And he says in verse 21, that's what we've been called to as Christians. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Well, what did he do? Where are those steps of Christ and where do they lead? It says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Well, why would Jesus be willing to endure those afflictions for righteousness' sake? He committed himself to the one who judges righteously, to his Father. He trusted his Father that he would take care of his soul and deliver him out of all those things like he had done with Abraham if he continued to fear him and continued to obey him. That's why he was praying in the garden for deliverance from that spiritual death that would come if he disobeyed him. That's why Jesus told Peter, James, and John to pray that they would enter not into temptation. He was striving to please his God in everything that he was going through, especially through all those sufferings at the end of his life, and left us an example to follow. And we have to follow that, whether it's in our jobs, whether that's as citizens of whatever of our nation or whatever our local government is, in all those situations that he applied it to in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, from verses 1 through 7, what does he apply it to next? Well, there's a chapter break, but what's the first word of chapter 3 of 1 Peter? "Likewise." Which tells us what he's saying is based upon what he was just teaching before that. He's continuing the point. "Likewise, just like," he said in verse 18, concerning those servants who are under their masters, that they're to obey their masters, not only the good and gentle, but also the froward. In the same way, "likewise," he says, "you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation," that is the behavior of the wives. So now he applies it to marriage. When a Christian woman has a husband that's not a believer in Christ, she still is under that authority. Well, what if he's good and gentle to her? Yes, and that would be good. But as one is not a follower of Christ, then she may actually have someone who mistreats her. Well, what is God's commandment? She still has to do what's right and what's good in God's sight in that situation. They can be won and converted to Christ by the example and behavior of a Christian woman who has the fear of the Lord. He says, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." See, there's that fear of the Lord. "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." Likewise, verse 7, he uses that word again. What about husbands? He applies it there too. What about a husband who may be mistreated by his wife? Do they have to continue to obey the Lord and love them as their own bodies to continue to obey God's commandment in the way they treat their wives? Yes, you still have to do it. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What about in the church? What if your brother, sister in Christ, in the body of Christ, mistreats you in some way or does something evil to you? Can you do evil to them then? No. Verse 8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you're thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. There he's speaking to brethren in Christ. Don't do evil to each other. If someone does evil to you, don't return evil for each other, but blessing. Follow the example in the footsteps of Christ that he just taught us about. And then the next verse is when he says, for or because he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. That's when he teaches the fear of the Lord, or reteaches it. He's applying it especially in the context of when we're suffering for righteousness' sake. And it can be in all the different applications or ways that he's taught about, going back to the middle of chapter 2. There's lots of ways in which we can be mistreated by somebody and suffer affliction and temptation. But in whatever the application is or the situation, we still have to obey God. We still have to have that fear of the Lord, like Abraham did, like Jesus Christ did, and walk in his steps. And our same God promises that he will deliver us from out of all of that. He's going to make our faith grow through those afflictions, and we will be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ in the end, if we have that kind of faith and fear of the Lord. The last chapter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and we'll close here. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's how we're going to grow. That's how we're going to please our God, by enduring these afflictions, and then God's going to deliver us out of it all. He will find us a way through. He will always give a way of escape. He's not going to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. We need to trust the Lord like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Moses did, like Jesus did, and follow in the steps of Christ. Have that fear of the Lord. Commit our souls to the one who will preserve us, who will save us and deliver us from all evil. If you are here this morning and you've not yet become a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ before men, and to be baptized unto Christ, into him for the remission of your sins. Or if you are a Christian, if you need to repent of sin this morning, or you need the prayers of your brethren and encouragement of your brethren, this is an opportunity for you also to come forward. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come now while we stand and sing.